Our sermon text today comes from the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to be reading verses 9 through 13. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13. Paul's concluding remarks concerning the incestuous man in the Corinthian congregation. Bible says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our most gracious Lord, so often the Apostle Paul quotes or alludes to the Old Testament, and we confess that our knowledge of it is not what it ought to be, and so we miss out on so much of what he has to say. But I pray today that we would give thought to how he takes Deuteronomy and makes it relevant to the Corinthians. Help us, Lord, to do the same, to see that all of your word is God-breathed, and all of it continues to be profitable to this day. Grant us this, Lord, that we might see the beauty of your law, and that we might behold wonderful things from it, and consider what a good and gracious gift you have given to us in your law. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at Paul's instruction to the Corinthians regarding a matter of church discipline. And in doing so, as I mentioned earlier, we have taken our time in this chapter to ensure that we're getting the most out of Paul's words, because I think the matter Paul addresses in our text is one that is as neglected in our day as it was by the Corinthians. Okay? So with that in mind, we come today to the end of chapter 5, where Paul concludes his instruction regarding what to do about the man in the Corinthian church who was engaged in an incestuous relationship. At first glance, there doesn't appear to be anything, particularly profound in Paul's conclusion regarding what to do with the man. However, what I want to show you today is that Paul's teaching in this section is actually very, very clever, very insightful, and has implications for how to conduct church discipline that I believe are far-reaching. As a result, I'm going to get started just right away, because there's a great deal more going on in this text than I think what we might initially imagine. Okay? Let me explain. First, a little brief review. If you recall, there is a case of incest in the church at Corinth. What's worse is that the Corinthian church has failed to deal with the situation by expelling the man from the congregation. As a result, Paul has already rendered his verdict regarding what the congregation needs to do in order to avert God's judgment on the whole community. In particular, the church at Corinth is to excommunicate the man for the sake of the welfare of the entire body, lest his actions become a corrupting influence on the whole. Okay? Well, that's what we've seen in the verses prior to our text. Now, having said this then, lest there be any confusion, in verses 9 to 13, Paul makes a very important distinction between the church's dealings with insiders and outsiders. To be specific, Paul clarifies that the issue he is addressing is an internal matter. He is not talking about judging those who are on the outside, who do not fall under the church's jurisdiction. And the reason for this, if you recall when we began our study of chapter 5, is because Paul views the church as the new Israel of God. They are a separate entity, therefore, from the world. And as a result, they bear the same moral responsibilities given to Israel. And so for this reason, Paul takes the scriptures given specifically to Israel, and he makes relevant new covenant application of it to the Corinthian community. Let me show you what I mean. First of all, verse 9, Paul makes mention of a previous letter he had written to the Corinthians that we no longer have. You know, Paul no doubt wrote many letters we no longer possess. We have the letters that are inspired that God intended would be preserved. And contrary to what you sometimes hear today, I think the early church knew from the beginning which letters were to be preserved and which were not. The canon of Scripture was not settled hundreds of years later, as we sometimes hear today. We know in 2 Peter 3, Peter already refers to some of Paul's letters as Scripture. So they knew even within the first century what to preserve. God chose that we do not have that other letter. Okay? What we know about this letter is that Paul had obviously told the Corinthians they shouldn't associate with sexually immoral people. However, it seems that some have mistakenly took that to mean they were to withdraw from all contact with their pagan neighbors. As a result, Paul has to correct the misunderstanding by clarifying that he never intended they withdraw from the sexually immoral people of this world, but rather they were to withdraw from the sexual immorality, the sexually immoral people who were named a brother. Okay? Put it in other words, Paul never intended to imply the Corinthians were to become isolationists. We know from history this was a real threat. The Qumran community, which gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls, had done that in the time just before Christ. They essentially retreated from society altogether by forming a community of their own out in the wilderness near the caves by the Dead Sea. Now, given what we know of the corrupt nature of those times, we might understand the impetus behind that action. But Paul doesn't advise it because the church can't engage the world from that position. So as a result, Paul clarifies what he means by teaching that he specifically has in mind withdrawing from immoral persons who proclaim the name of Christ. In particular, as the preceding context makes clear, Paul specifically has in mind withdrawing table fellowship from immoral persons, lest their actions eat away at the entire community like a cancer. Another reason Paul insists on disassociating from the incestuous man is because table fellowship with Christians living immoral lives would blur the identity of the church as God's holy people. And that's why Paul doesn't object to eating with sinners out in the world in the course of necessity and daily affairs, business contacts, etc. But rather he objects to eating with those whose lifestyle would undermine the integrity of the church in its witness to the world. Okay? That's why excommunication is always a public act. Churches do that sometimes today in quiet. You can't. The whole body has to enact that censure. Alright. It's at this point now in our text that we come to the first section that I think has a whole lot more going on in it than what we might suppose. Right? What do I mean? on the surface, okay, having just clarified what he meant by his previous letter, in verse 11, Paul lists a series of sins that, you know, other sins, for example, that might exclude a person from the church's fellowship. At first glance, we might suppose Paul is just, has simply listed a generic, or we might say a random, catalog as vices to serve as examples. That may be the case. But I think what you find on closer examination is that the list of vices Paul mentions are closely related with passages in Deuteronomy, particularly, at least at the end, those that call for the death penalty. Moreover, the six vices that are listed are all followed by the exact exclusion formula. I'll explain that in a minute. By the exact exclusion formula Paul quotes in verse 13 to conclude his instructions regarding church discipline. Let me explain. If you would, at this time, take a look a moment now at the insert in your order of worship. Okay? What you see in that insert, in the left-hand column, is a list of the six vices Paul sets forth as possible reasons for expelling a person from the church's community. Obviously, there are more than these, but there are these particular ones listed here. At the top of the list is the sin of sexual immorality that prompted the occasion for Paul to address the matter of church discipline to start with. The second item, which some translate as greedy, it really has more to do with a robbery by force, like from a position of power, etc. But it prefigures the next issue Paul is going to confront in chapter 6 when he rebukes the Corinthians for taking one another to court over financial matters. However, the last four items on the list just so happen to follow the canonical order of their occurrence in Deuteronomy. In other words, if you look at the right-hand column, you'll see that the things Paul lists as vices over which a person might be expelled from the church community are things listed in the book of Deuteronomy over which a person might be executed. I say might be, and the only thing that was required was murder, right? The things, particularly the last four in the list specifically, are things listed in the book of Deuteronomy over which a person might be executed and thereby removed from the community of Israel in a very decisive matter. The result is that it doesn't appear Paul's list of vices is quite as random as we might initially suppose. Okay? Rather, it appears Paul is at least implicitly, he's probably, you know, running down in his mind this kind of sample list from Deuteronomy, implicitly drawing from Deuteronomy in compiling his list of sins for which a person might be expelled from the community. Now, the fact that Paul quotes directly from Deuteronomy in verse 13 of our text, when he says, "Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person," lends tremendous support to this thesis. Okay, to make certain what we mean here, the point I'm making is that throughout Deuteronomy, chapters 13 to 22, there is a recurring phrase you hear in association with the death penalty for capital crimes. We hear it in Deuteronomy 13, 17, 21, and 22. We heard it twice in our first reading earlier from Deuteronomy 17. Again and again, Moses lists things for which a person might be executed under the old covenant. And then he concludes by saying, so you shall put away the evil person from among you. Given the fact that the list of things Paul sets forth for which a person might be excommunicated parallels the order of vices in Deuteronomy, and then concludes with a direct quote from Deuteronomy, strongly suggests Paul is at least implicitly drawing from Deuteronomy in support of his remarks to the Corinthians regarding church discipline. Now, regardless of whether you find the parallels in this list convincing or not, the fact that Paul quotes directly from Deuteronomy at the end of the list reveals a great deal about how Paul views the Corinthian community. Moreover, the application of Paul's method of teaching the Corinthians becomes incredibly helpful in assisting us in solving all sorts of contemporary problems we might face in the church in our own day. So as a result, what I want to do in the time remaining is I want us to consider just a few ways we might follow Paul's lead and make some application of his words by giving some examples to get you thinking about how far-reaching our text today might be in making modern applications. What in the world am I talking about? Okay? Just bear with me a second to explain what I mean. First thing I want to point out is that by alluding to Deuteronomy as he does, and then directly quoting Deuteronomy as authoritative for the church, Paul clearly seems to have translated and transferred God's law for Israel almost directly over to the church at Corinth. In other words, when Paul says, put away from yourselves the evil person, he presents those words as if, almost as if they were spoken directly to the Corinthians. As Richard Hayes remarks, Paul makes no appeal to analogy here, as if to say, you know, just as God told Israel to drive out the evil person, so you should do the same. Rather, Paul, in effect, he addresses the Gentile Corinthians as Israel, so that it's as if God's word to Israel has become God's word directly to them. Now, I want you to think about that. I think that fact alone tells us a tremendous amount about the continuing relevance of God's law for today. Paul takes passages from Deuteronomy, he makes direct application to the Corinthians, or almost direct. I think that tells us a great deal about how the continuing relevance of God's law for today. And in doing so, I think it also stands as an incredible indictment against the modern church for its almost complete neglect of God's law in our own time. To reinforce this point, I want to take a moment to explain what Paul teaches exactly in our text by implication regarding what his words might mean for the church today in regard to matters of church discipline if we took more heed to Old Testament law. What do I mean? First, I want you to notice Paul does something very clever in taking Moses' words to civil rulers regarding the execution of criminals and applying those words to the church in regard to excommunication. In other words, we must be clear. When Moses says, put away the evil person from among you, he was talking about executing criminals as a way to remove them from Israel. However, when Paul quotes the words, put away the evil person from among you, he is applying it to excommunication. In doing so, Paul is adapting somewhat, rather than directly implying, Moses' words to the situation of the church at Corinth. Now, a lot of people infer from this that what Paul is saying here is that the capital offenses of the Old Covenant are therefore now excommunicable offenses in the New Covenant. In other words, some say that Deuteronomy must not apply today in the same manner it did in the Old Covenant. And that's why it's no longer relevant to civil rulers. While it is certainly true to some extent that Deuteronomy may not apply directly to us in the same way it did Israel, given the unique status of Israel as a nation of priests, and the manner in which the moral, civil, and ceremonial laws overlap with one another, I believe it's going too far to suggest that the things Paul lists in our text from Deuteronomy may therefore no longer fall under the jurisdiction of the civil ruler. To explain, suppose a nation undergoes a great revival, so that an entire nation embraces the Christian faith, like once happened with most of, you know, the barbaric tribes of Europe. Naturally, civil rulers in those realms would begin to see themselves as ministers of God, as Paul explains in Romans 13, who are therefore bound to administer the sword of God's justice in a way that would be consistent with biblical law. As a result, we would hope that those civil rulers would look to Scripture for guidance, not only regarding what crimes are punishable by the state, but also what sorts of punishments would be equitable sanctions for varying degrees of crimes. Those of you who read our book, The Bounds of Love, by Joel McDermott a while back, know there's a great deal involved in making relevant applications of Old Covenant texts and New Covenant situations. However, with a lot of work and great care, you find the task isn't as insurmountable as it may seem. Because after all, Paul teaches us elsewhere, all Scripture is God-breathed, and therefore it's capable of making us complete for every good work, one of which must be that of a civil ruler, too. Okay? God's Word still speaks to the civil realm. Okay? Jesus, if He's Lord, He's not just Lord of the state or your family or individual life, He's Lord of the nations. And they have to bow the knee, they have to kiss the Son. Okay? Or suffer His wrath. To my point, then, I don't believe that when Paul takes Moses' words regarding execution by the state and applies them to excommunication by the church, that he is necessarily saying that these laws might not be punishable by the state anymore. Moreover, I don't believe Paul would ever suggest that the civil ruler is not subject to the lordship of Christ, so as to imply that the state has to be neutral in regard to matters of crime and punishment. The church today seems to have bought into that completely. Right? What I'm saying is that when Paul addresses the Corinthian church, instructing them to put away the evil person from among you, they were living in circumstances similar to ours. The Christians at Corinth were not in positions of power in the civil realm. Rather, they were under Roman subjugation, with the result that they had to abide by the laws of the state at that time, the same as we do in our time. As we know, however, the laws of a nation don't always reflect the laws of God. But that fact does not mean we must therefore be deprived of justice in all cases, because we can adapt the law of God to the process of church discipline. Let me say that again. We do not have to be deprived of justice in all cases because we can adapt the law of God to the process of church discipline. And that, in summary, is what I believe Paul does in our text today. In doing so, however, he nowhere intends to suggest that if the time comes in which civil rulers are Christians, that they should not consider how the law of God might apply to the state. What I'm talking about here is what we do as Christians in the meantime. Okay? In other words, when living during times in which the laws of a nation do not reflect the laws of God, the church is not powerless to apply God's law to our own situation and thereby enact and receive a degree of justice similar to what one might expect in ancient Israel in comparable circumstances. The difference is, instead of executing criminals, the church may excommunicate criminals to thereby render a person covenantally dead, if not physically dead. Okay? What do I mean? Death in the Bible isn't just physical, it's covenantal. God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat of the fruit, you will die. In our reading earlier from Romans 7, Paul made an analogy being covenantally dead to the law and being alive to Christ and how that allows a spouse to remarry. With that in mind, I want to close today. I want to give you just a few examples to show you what I mean by borrowing Paul's example from Deuteronomy to show how we might apply all of God's law to modern circumstances, living amidst a nation and in a day in which the laws of the state don't necessarily reflect the law of God. What do I mean? Let me give a couple examples here. In Matthew 5, Jesus says the only grounds for divorce is sexual immorality. He uses the same word that Paul uses at the beginning of this chapter. Okay? Only ground for divorce is sexual immorality. In doing so, Jesus appeals to the Old Testament law to make his point. However, when Jesus said those words, he knew full well that there were all sorts of things for which a person might be executed in ancient Israel, with the result that, as we heard Paul say in Romans 7, a widow would be allowed to remarry. Okay? So to illustrate now, suppose that in ancient Israel, a man repeatedly physically abused his wife. As it so happens, there were actually laws for contumacy, meaning unrepentant behavior and rebellion to authority, which might result in such a person being executed by civil authorities, thereby allowing the person to remarry. In other words, nobody in ancient Israel would say, well, you just can't divorce him. It doesn't matter if he beats you all the time. No, you'd go to the elders and say, this man beats me, and they confront him and say, you better not do that anymore, and he keeps on doing it. Enough with you. Okay? Well, using what Paul teaches us in our text today, the church might provide protection for an abused wife by similar means of applying Old Covenant civil sanctions to excommunication. In other words, an abusive spouse might be excommunicated and thereby declared covenantally dead, thereby allowing the abused wife to divorce her husband and remarry another. Along similar lines, Deuteronomy 13, Moses taught that if someone publicly evangelized for another god in Israel, that man might be executed if he persisted in doing so. Suppose then a man who's a member of the church apostatizes from the faith by joining a cult and then begins to lead the couple's children astray by indoctrinating them in the teachings of the cult. Applying Paul's principle of transferring the sanction of execution to the church's equivalent of excommunication, a church might declare that person, that apostate, covenantally dead by putting away the evil person from among you, thereby allowing the spouse to provide protection for the children by taking custody of them, at least to the degree that the state will allow, to ensure that the children are brought up in the faith with the help of the church community. Finally, suppose in another situation, imagine you're a contractor who's done work on the house of another member of your church's congregation. Suppose now there is a dispute over whether you've completed the work you've been hired to do, and the person who hired you is slandering you to the community with the result that your business begins to decline. In accordance with Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you take the matter to the elders to hear and render a verdict because you don't want to take a brother to court. However, suppose that the man who hired you refuses to be tried by the church. Or after being tried, he refuses to submit to the decision. If after repeated attempts he persists in his behavior, the church may have to resort to excommunicating the man, which would then render him as a heathen and tax collector, with the result that there would no longer be a prohibition against you suing him in civil court. These are just a few examples, okay? These are just hypothetical scenarios. And I understand you might have a lot of questions. Well, what about, you know, Paul says about marriage and divorce and all that stuff in 1 Corinthians 7. We'll get there. I don't have time today to list all the qualifications and complexities that might be involved in such a situation. But I offer you just a few examples today to get you to start thinking about how Paul's adaptation of civil laws from Deuteronomy might apply to matters of church discipline. Moreover, I offer them to you in order to encourage you to begin thinking about how the church might better function as a counterculture living in the midst of a nation which may not provide justice according to biblical standards. We're going to talk more about this when we come to 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul counsels against Christians taking each other to civil court, and instead he encourages Christians to settle matters among themselves. In the meantime, though, I want to get you thinking regarding how what we heard today might apply to our own times. Here's why I think this is so important. Especially given the fact that we are increasingly finding ourselves at odds with our larger culture and its brand of justice. Okay, think about this. Church courts, all this kind of stuff, rendering people covenantally dead. If all this stuff sounds strange to you, just consider the Jewish communities have policed their own to some extent wherever they have gone throughout history. They do this sort of thing. To this day, the Amish settle matters within their communities, and we think nothing of it. In cities in Europe, and I suspect in America, Muslim communities enforce their own courts according to Sharia law. Now, granted, they go overboard in the manner they wield a sword that isn't given to them by God. The church can never do that. We don't possess that power. That's given to the state. But I bring these up just as examples of what of others who do this sort of thing without hesitation, and we don't think it at all strange. And what's unfortunate is that these other faiths are essentially Christian heresies, and yet they do the very sort of thing Paul teaches us to do by policing their own while living amidst a culture whose laws do not reflect their own. And I'm saying the church needs to start thinking. We need to quit thinking of the church as a voluntary society. We need to start thinking along these lines. In closing, just a qualification. Having said everything that I have, please understand there is definitely a time in which the church ought not simply police its own, but instead turn people over to civil magistrates when they have committed a crime that is punishable by the state. And I'm thinking here specifically of the Roman Catholic Church and its failure to protect children from priests who are child molesters. Those priests who engage in such behavior should not only have been punished by the church, they should have been turned over to civil authorities to be punished by the state as well. And I want to make it clear, I hope nothing I've said today is misconstrued to suggest otherwise. Okay? There are times when the church has to turn criminals over to the state as well. What I'm simply saying today is that as the church in our day continues to find itself at odds with the culture in which we live, we need to learn to take full advantage of the resources God has given us to apply His just laws to the degree that we can within the walls of the church. The Apostle Paul shows us how this might be done in our text today. Our job now is to take the things we've learned and give much greater thought to the many ways we might apply them. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, be with us. Help us more and more to see the relevance of all of your word to all of life. Help us to see ourselves as a new Israel of God and to see ourselves primarily as citizens of your kingdom more so than citizens of the United States of America. Lord, help us to make these distinctions and understand where our the privileges that have been given to us, where our responsibilities lie, and also where they end. Heavenly Father, help us to do this in the hope that the day will come when the kings of the earth will bow the knee to Christ as well and will kiss the Son lest he be angry. Lord, we desire just laws in our land and in our nation. We desire our civil rulers to see themselves as ministers of you who have been appointed by you. Until that time, though, Lord, help the church today to see the privileges that we have already been granted that we can use to our benefit in our own time. Grant us this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.